A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 1, 1988, in the series The Lord's Servant Community, entitled Beyond Our Fondest Dreams. The scripture readings are Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 13, and Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 55, verse 11, and Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Please note that we have included Reverend Rem's introduction to and reading of the Ephesians passage. He uses a specific translation and introduces it so fully. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The New Testament reading is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the third chapter. You may follow in your Bibles if you will, but I'm going to read not from the version that you have in the pew. I'm going to read from Phillips' translation, which is actually a paraphrase. This paragraph is another prayer of Paul's. We have for 3 weeks concentrated on the prayer in the first chapter, in which, in the light of the eternal plan and purpose of God, and the expression of that plan in history in Jesus Christ, Paul prayed that the believers in Ephesus would come through a spirit of wisdom and knowledge to have the eyes of their understanding illumined to understand the hope of their calling, the riches of their heritage, and the power available to them, the very power of God with which he raised Jesus from the dead. And then he goes on to show how believers' experience is parallel to that of Jesus, for he said, you were dead, and Christ, and God has made you alive. Through Christ, through grace, you are saved. And then the amazing thing which is at the heart of this letter, that Jew and Gentile should be brought into one, reconciled into one body, one new humanity in Jesus. And then Paul can't contain himself anymore, and so he falls to his knees again. When all else fails, pray. But the prayer bursts forth, and Greek grammar and syntax are simply burst asunder as his own heart wells up with emotion and his mind boggles at the glory and the wonder of that about which he's speaking. And the prayer eventuates in doxology. And all theology ultimately must be doxology. And to once catch just a glimpse of the Christian gospel is finally to fall on one's knees and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Phillips gives us an accurate and, I believe, understandable expression of the inexpressible that Paul writes in this third chapter. This is the Word of God. When I think of the greatness of this great plan, I fall on my knees before God, the Father, from whom all fatherhood, earthly or heavenly, derives its name. And I pray that out of the glorious riches of his resources, he will enable you to know the strength of the Spirit's inner reinforcement, that Christ may actually live in your hearts by your faith. And I pray that you, firmly fixed in love yourselves, may be able to grasp with all Christians how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ, and to know for yourselves that love so far beyond our comprehension. May you be filled with, through all your being, with God himself. Now to him who by his power within us is able to do far more than we ever dare to ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people said, Amen. A couple of weeks of retreat in Florida in February seemed like a long, long time ago to me. The frantic activity of the last few weeks, I feel like it's time for another vacation. But I remember the quiet of those weeks when I had two tasks. One was to put the final touches on the course in preaching that I was to begin as I returned home. And the other was to determine the texts and the themes for the preaching for Lent and Eastertide to be determined in the light of where we were as a people. And it was a wonderful privilege to have that quiet and that leisure in which to simply soak myself in that preparation and that kind of reflection and meditation and reading. I returned on the first Sunday in Lent, and I promised you that worship would not be compromised, that the preaching, the scripture lessons, would be determined this spring in Lent and Eastertide by the seasons of the Christian year, as always, and that only then would this significant endeavor in which we're engaged as a people come into play. And I must admit that in the preparation for preaching, the campaign that we are bringing to its culmination today on Commitment Sunday was very little in my mind. And I believe that's the way it should be. And now it is Commitment Sunday, and I feel very good about the path we have traversed together. I don't know how meaningful it is to you, and I don't dare ask, really, whether there is preaching in series, whether there's a concentration in one part of the Word of God, and whether in a series of 10 messages like we bring to conclusion today, there are some themes that begin to weave themselves into the fabric of your conscious and unconscious. I rather hope that's the case, but whether it is or not, I must witness to the enrichment of my own life personally through the concentration on those chapters, Isaiah 40 to 55, which we've spoken of as Second Isaiah, writings of an unknown prophet, actually, but it's often called the Gospel in the Old Testament. And then, of course, during Lent, as we concentrated on the servant songs there, we saw how Jesus Himself lived out those servant songs in His own life and passion and death and resurrection. And then at Easter, we moved into the letter to the Ephesians because it was our intention then to move to the consideration of the Lord's servant community. If the model for our ministry is in Jesus, the servant of the Lord, then what is the shape and configuration of the Lord's servant community? What does the church look like? And what is Christian existence in the light of what God has done in Jesus Christ? And we come now to that prayer of Paul in the third chapter of this letter, which we read a moment ago, and a prayer which culminates in a doxology in which Paul says, Now unto Him who through the power that is at work in us is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we even dare to ask or think. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. What a way to go out, huh? What a statement. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, the God who, through the power at work in us, that power that we looked at last week, the very energy of God that raised Jesus from the dead, the energy of God the fountainhead of all life and vitality, the power of God at work in us, which is able to do exceeding abundantly, far beyond what we would even dare to ask or imagine. To that God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Prayer, issuing in doxology, bringing praise to the God of so great salvation. I feel good about the path we've traversed because it was my intention from the beginning to call us to commitment as a response to the Word of God. To call us to commitment in response to the grace of God. To call us to respond in the light of the power of God and the plan of God and the purpose of God. And this morning I feel very peaceful about the Word of God as it has come to expression here, confident that it is the Word of truth that alone calls forth legitimate and honest commitment from the people of God. The Old Testament prophet, whose name we do not know, was a part of the exilic community in Babylon, faith, feeble, hope, almost gone, really sharing with his people the dispirited times, believing that all was over. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the exaltation of Mount Zion and the vision of all the earth flowing to be instructed in the law of God there. And he heard a voice. And the voice said, "Preach." And he said, "Preach. Preach. What should I preach? The people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Preach. Why preach? All is transient, all is passing. Kingdoms rise and fall. Nations wax and wane. A people prospers and then falls into poverty. We had a glorious vision and now here we are in Babylon. Preach! Why preach?" The voice comes back and says, "You're right. People is grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. And so get you up into a high mountain. Lift up your voice. Shout. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He comes with his mighty arm bared, and he comes as a shepherd who will gather tenderly the lambs to his bosom. Announce, as though it were an accomplished fact already, the salvation of your God." And he did. In wonderful, joyful, exuberant, exalting terms, the prophet spoke into that exilic community in its faithlessness, its futility, and its hopelessness, this word of salvation. And he ends where he began. A moment ago, Dawn read the last paragraph of that prophecy. And there we find the announcement of that salvation being as certain and steadfast as the Word of God. The prophet, as God's spokesman, said, "As the rain comes down and returns not thither, but waters the earth, causing it to blossom and be fruitful, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will accomplish the purpose to which I sent it. So, a word, salvation. A word of salvation in this hopelessness. Yes, my word will not return empty. It will accomplish my purpose. As the rain comes down, the analogy from nature. Don't you see all about you? Life, new life, the surging energy in the created order. A little child said to her mother a couple of weeks ago, as she looked out the window one morning, "Look, Mommy, God did a miracle last night." There was the first daffodil of spring. No, child, that's no miracle. That's simply a natural occurrence. You buy a bulb, you bury a bulb. You wait for the winter snows to be gone, and you know eventually, because of a process of nature which any scientist can describe to you, that something will begin to germinate in that bulb, and eventually green shoots will come, and then that glorious flower. No, child, it's not a miracle. That's just natural. Isn't that really the way we think? Haven't we really severed the Creator from the creation? Haven't we, even in the church, become totally secularized? Are we not, if we were honest, practical atheists, one and all? Do we not go through our days handling the things that we can handle and managing that which is manageable as though that were our realm? And is not God really reserved for that far-off transcendent place, and sometimes, maybe, if God exists at all, involving himself in the events of history and nature? I am a secularist, really. It's not a miracle, child. It's just natural. The prophet knew that there is nothing that is just natural. That all that is because God said, "Let there be," and that he upholds the world in his hand, and so he could point to the rain coming down, watering the earth, causing the seed to grow and the grain to come and the bread to be baked and the children of God to be fed. And he could say, that is an analogy of another realm, the realm of grace. My word has spoken. My love will not be denied. Salvation is as sure as though it had already happened. God will save. God's love will not be denied. And he preached it. And Israel went home. And Jesus was born eventually, not in any way in which the prophet conceived it at all. There was not an expressway laid down in the desert, and the cities of Zion never prospered, and Mount Zion was never exalted to the height of the earth. God had said, "My ways are not your ways. As the heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts and my ways far above your thoughts and your ways." But it happened. Jesus was born out of that community of exile, returned home. And in the wake of his life and death and resurrection, there was one like Paul who was thrown to the ground with a brilliant light burning in his brain. And the risen Lord, the reigning Lord, revealing to him secrets that Paul said had been hid with God from eternity past. and he preached the gospel too. He who tried to stamp out the way became the great proclaimer of a salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ. A salvation, he said in the first chapter, rooted in eternity before the foundations of the world. God loved you and blessed you and gave you forgiveness and gave you His Spirit, a foretaste, a down payment, a guarantee of a redemption, still awaiting a full redemption out there somewhere. And I pray that He will give you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge so that the eyes of your understanding will be illumined so that you'll understand the hope of your calling, the richness of your inheritance, the power at work within you, power with which He raised Jesus from the dead. You who were dead, whom He has made alive, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to the praise of His glory. And you Gentiles, and we Jews, now one new person in Christ. Paul says, amazing, 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 for this reason, in the light of this eternal plan of God, I bow my knees to the Father from whom all families of the earth are named. And He'll give you strength and power to understand who you are, that you will be fortified, reinforced in the inner being, rooted and grounded in Christ, and that you come to know the love of Christ, its length and breadth and height and depth, and to know it, which is beyond knowing. And finally, that you'll simply be filled with the very being of God. I don't know what that means. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to illustrate it. I can understand why the grammar and the syntax of that paragraph just blow the minds of the expositors. Because Paul was expressing the inexpressible and asking for knowledge of the unknowable. But somehow or other, there's such a pulsating power and passion in those words that I've been getting to feel something, aren't you? Isn't there a wonder? To use the overused word, I wish we didn't use it so much, because when you want to use it, when it really means something, it seems so ordinary, but isn't there a glory there? Very brightness, brilliance of the being of God dwelling in us, in Christ, through the Spirit. The daffodil is not a miracle child, it's just natural. No, the daffodil is the consequence of an energy that flows out of the heart of the Creator who said, let there be, and all that is was and came to be. And new life, life in Christ, resurrection life, Christian existence is the consequence as well of the life, the vitality of the fountain of all life flowing out of the abyss of God's depths through Jesus in the Spirit into us, into you. Paul says, now unto Him who through the greatness of the power at work in us is able to do beyond what we would even dare to ask or think or imagine, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all ages, forever and ever. Amen. Beyond our fondest dreams. Beyond our fondest dreams. And the question is, of course, if we really believe that. If we really believe that, then of course, that which we are caught up into, that great movement of God in the world, through history, in nature, that eternal plan and purpose of God that's coming to expression in the very presence of our eyes, that eternal determination to save, and that ultimate consummation when He will save, will have saved. If for just a moment we catch our breath, then commitment is not something that is wrenched out of us, but something that flows forth from us as naturally as doxology. Commitment in the light of the wonder of our so great salvation is a matter of course, of course. And on Commitment Sunday, I'm now ready to call you to commitment. The Word of God has been heard. The Word of God is a word of salvation. The Word of God stands forever. I call you to commit yourself to God and to continue here, the agency through which the story simply goes on. If we believe it. It was hard for the prophet to believe it. Preach. Preach. It took a cataclysmic experience to turn Paul around. I have questions, doubts. Sometimes I don't believe. Finally, I do believe. I do believe. I really do believe it. And I know there is nothing more satisfying, and I'll use it once more in this message, nothing more glorious than to bow the knee before that beautiful Savior who is the Lord of the nations. Hallelujah and Amen.